In the Colossian letter, we have a beautiful form of communication. The Apostle Paul writing a letter of love, this man of authority, this apostle, this affectionate man that pours out his life for the church, whippings, stonings, beatings, all that, it seems, is just to be expected. But in addition to all that, he says, I've got the daily care of all the churches. The pastor's heart poured forth from Paul. Not only did he disturb that nest of eagles and send them screaming across the Roman sky with the word of God, not only did he turn those street corners into pulpits and those homes into chapels, but he, with a pastor's heart, always was concerned with, let's go again and see how the brethren do. He was always concerned. His letters always closed with individual greetings. He was always sending instruction and encouragement and exhortations to first this one and then that. And it's all, of course, no better seen than in this letter to the church that he had never seen in the face. Not one of these people had he seen. He had led Epaphras to Christ over in Ephesus. Timothy, Epaphras probably, went over there. Maybe Philemon. They shared their faith. Others came to know Christ. That was one of the words that he had said to Philemon in that little letter, you know. It's a marvelous little verse in the Living Bible, Philemon 6. Paul says, and I pray that as you share your life with others, your faith with others, it will grip their lives too, as they see the wealth of good things in you, which come from Christ Jesus. And what happened was, Epaphras and these men from Paul went back to the home city of Colossae, and there they shared their faith, and men came to know Christ. And a church was born, and Epaphras became the pastor. And Paul's concerned for him, because the word got to him, and here he is in prison now, chained to the Praetorian Guard. You'd think he had enough troubles of his own, but he revels in it, because he'd already learned in his entire ministry that he wasn't destined to stay in the Holiday Inn. He wasn't going to be put up in the bridal suite. He was not going to be honored as the out-of-town expert. He was going to be mobbed. He was going to be whipped. He was going to be stoned. Jesus had said to him when he was saved on the Damascus Road, Paul, I'm going to show you what great things you're going to suffer for me. And everywhere he said the Holy Spirit witnessed to him that there were sufferings and beatings and floggings and rejection. But be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. I'm going to get you to Rome. All roads lead to Rome, Paul, and all roads lead from Rome. I'm going to put you right in the dead middle of everything. I'm going to put you at the hub of the Roman Empire, so that the gospel will go forth to the whole world. And so Paul just pressed on, pushed on into the end of the wind. Just stuck his nose into danger and the unknown, knowing that Jesus Christ was with him. And that if Jesus Christ was with him, what difference did it make? One with God was a majority. And so he went from Rome, chained to the guards. He dictates a letter back to Colossians, back to the Colossian church. And he encourages them. He instructs them. He teaches them. I've already told you how he's teaching them to refute the Colossian, what we've come to know as the Colossian heresy, that Jesus was a little bit less than God and a little more than man, kind of a sanctified spook that floated about 2 feet off the ground. Not anything to do with reality. Not God and not man, therefore not qualified to do what must be done, to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the one that was in between heaven and earth. Paul said on another occasion, God is on one side, all the people on the other, and Christ Jesus himself is in between to bring them together by giving his life for all mankind. This holy God who became man, he who was the highest became the lowest to bring the lowest to the highest, to open up and make a way for man to come to God. And so Paul, again and again and again, is saying to the Colossians, let's take another look at Christ, for it's all in him. But one of the things that creeps through in his teaching and in his doctrine and in the letter is that he is a man of prayer. For every time he opens a new thought, he says, I'm praying for you. And here in the second chapter, it's no different. I want you to know how I'm struggling for you. You know, prayer is work. I don't know of anybody that is very successful at praying that doesn't work at it. A lot of people have the idea that the Christian life is sort of rolling over and playing dead, that it's just so relaxed that you never really put any effort into it. You just kind of let go and let God. But the very real working aspect of the Christian life is in the matter of prayer. I think that's the hardest part of the Christian life. I think it's the most neglected. I think that's what's lacking in the church today. We've got more methods than we've ever had in the history of the church. We've got more books. We've got more writers. We've got more encouragers. We've got more people running around with how-tos than ever in the history of the church. But what we don't have are men of prayer and women of prayer. And every time I see a man or a woman of prayer, I see things happening. I even read the other epistles from the other men in the New Testament, and I don't see a lot of prayer. I'm not faulting them. They just didn't write about prayer. But Paul was very sure to include the prayers. And struggling for you. I've got, in the King James it says, I've got conflict. I've got deep conflict. In the NIV, in the Living Bible, he says, I'm struggling. In the Phillips, he says, I've got anxiety. He said, wait a minute, Paul, I thought you said don't be anxious for anything. Don't be careful for anything. Don't be worried about anything. Yeah, but he said that tacked to prayer. Don't be worried without prayer. Don't be worried about the wrong things. If you're going to be anxious in prayer, not apart from it. And so Paul shares his prayers for this church. And I want to tell you something, friends. I don't know where this message is going tonight. I got some notes, but they don't look too hot to me. But I want to tell you about prayer. I'm standing here tonight because of prayer. Believe me, if I could only take the time to tell you about the people that have prayed for me, and I know that have prayed for me, and that have labored in prayer for me, and that have struggled in prayer for me. One of them is my wife. One of them is a close friend, Charlie Featherston. There are many others here that have prayed for me over the years. Charlie and 8 other men, 2 of them now in heaven, have prayed for me for about 20 years. And boy, there have been times, I'll guarantee you, there have been times when I wouldn't even get out of bed, much less out of the door, if I had not known that those men were praying. We covenanted together. We bended our hearts together to pray for each other. And sometimes I've been so low I had to reach up to touch bottom. And the only reason I could function was because I knew those guys were praying. And I knew that they had God's ear. And I knew that God was going to hear an answer. And the reason I'm not dead is because of the prayers of my wife. And I could go on and on. I'm reminded of a fellow I led to Christ a few years ago in Baton Rouge. Kind of a swinging chap. I mean, he was really a cool cat. Somehow he got lassoed into coming to a morning businessmen's breakfast. We didn't call it that. It was just a little informal breakfast where we reached out and captured a Philistine occasionally and shared the word. And somebody invited him to this breakfast. And after the breakfast, that morning, I engaged him in conversation sitting out in the car, and I shared a little bit of my testimony with him and explained the gospel to him and confronted him with his own need for Christ. And he said, "Yes, I do need Christ." Make a long story short, he prayed to receive Christ that morning, and he went home, and he said, "I'll see you next." I gave him some materials and stuff, and I think I probably gave him a little B-ration and 7 minutes with God or something like that to get him started in his quiet time and get him into a few verses. And so I didn't see him for a week. Next Tuesday morning, here he was again. We had our breakfast, and after breakfast, he said, "Say, I need to talk to you." I said, "Okay." And I was feeling kind of good about leading him to Christ, you know. And he said, I need to talk to you. So we went out and sat in the car, and he said, "You know what?" He said, "I went home and told my mom what had happened to me." He said, "You know what she did?" I said, "No." He said, "She fell down on her knees and grabbed me around the legs and began to weep and said, 'Son, I've prayed an hour a day for 20 years for you that you'd come to the Savior.'" I know what prayer does. I know that we're dealing with a God who dwells in the prayers and the praise of the saints. We don't need more methods and more plans. We need more folk, or folk of prayer. E.M. Bounds said, "We're on a constant stretch and strain to devise new methods, new plans. But what we need are men of prayer." And I agree. And I am convinced, as Pastor Paul Billheimer has pointed out, that the predominance of Scripture indicates that the power in the world is in the hands of praying saints and the praying church. And that if we would just get a hold of this, and we would begin to claim men and women before God, that the Holy Spirit of God would bring such pressure to bear on those folk that they would find it much easier to yield to the wooing of the Spirit than to continue in their rebellion. Paul says, "I'm struggling for you, Colossians. I haven't even met you. I don't even know you. But you're my grandchildren in the faith. And I'm going to hold you before the throne." Like Jesus said to Peter, "Satan hath desired you." He wants to sift you. He wants to whip you. He wants to take you out of the firing line. He wants to blow you away. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Paul says, "Colossians, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm struggling for you in prayer. I'm struggling for you. I want you to stay together in love. Unity of love. I'm praying that you'll have unity of love. And I'm praying for you that you'll be grounded in assurance. And here's where it's at, brothers and sisters, at Colossae. It's in Christ Jesus the Lord. And the way I'm praying for you is this. I'm longing for you to grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of Christ Himself. That's the way I'm praying. May your spiritual experience become richer and more fuller as you see God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him, and in Him alone, that men shall find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Him. And for the next chapter, He didn't divide it in chapters. Somebody said a guy on a stumbling mule did. I don't know about that, but they don't fall in the right places necessarily. But for the rest of this chapter, we see one word cropping up time and time and time again. And what is it? Guess who? Christ. 10 times in this chapter. In my most current translation. Not even counting the pronouns, but 10 times. Paul says, Christ. 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 It's in Him. I'm longing for you to grow more certain in your grasp, sure in your knowledge of Christ. If you do this, I'm not going to worry about this doctrine. I'm not going to worry about you falling away. I'm not going to worry about you. I'm going to be kind. I want you to know Him, he says. I want you to know Christ. Here's how Paul says. Here's how you become occupied with Christ. Here's how you become enamored with Christ. Here's how you become filled up with Christ. Here's how He becomes the source and substance of your whole life. Here's the way you do it. First of all, he says, just as you received Christ. First he prays, I want you to know Him. We talked about that last night, night before. Hosea says, oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. And He'll respond to us as the coming of the dawn or the rain of early spring. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they might know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm writing you this letter so you'll get to know Him. That we may know Him. Paul says that I may know Him. So get to know Him. Paul says, I want you to know Him. I want you to be wrapped up in Him. I want your minds, I want your intellect to be saturated with Him. That's the reason why I say even now to conferences, one thing you must do as a Christian is always keep your finger back over here in the Gospels. No matter where you read in the Scriptures, always come back to the Gospels. Always have part of your life concentrating on the person of Jesus Christ. Get to know Him. And then he says, just as you receive Him. It's not just intellectualism. It's not just the intellect. It's not just mental assent. It's not just knowing the facts about Christ. But there comes a point in every person's life where he must act on what he knows. And Paul says, just as you received Christ. Jesus the Lord. just as you received Christ. So go on living in Him. Simple faith. It's not complex. It's not complicated. It's believing in Him. It's receiving Him. It's accepting Him. It's leaning upon Him. It's relying upon Him. It's taking yourself by your hip pockets and making a decision that throws you on Him. Just as you received Him. You see, when you come to that portion of the Scripture, I don't care who you are, whether you're back there in Colossae 2,000 years ago or whether you're sitting here at a Navigator conference tonight in 1982, you're confronted with the question, how did I receive Christ? That's one of the faults of the modern day church. As the church moves from its conservative stance to a more liberal stance, theologically that is, it generally moves away from the confrontation for decision. Men are not asked to make a decision. Women are not asked to make a decision. They are not confronted with the issue, when, how, where did you receive Christ? Now, I know where I received Christ. I know how I received Christ. I know when I received Christ. I do know that there are some people who say, well, I can't remember necessarily when. Well, that's not the total issue. Maybe you were too young. Maybe you can't pinpoint it. But the question is, do you know that you did? You see, it doesn't have to be dramatic like Paul on the Damascus Road. It can be like Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It can be quietly at mother's knee or wherever. I don't know. It doesn't just happen with verbalization. I got a 4-year-old that's very serious, little kid. And every time we get alone, she's talking to me about her relationship to God. She talks about Jesus and the Lord, and how can Jesus and God be the same, and how can Jesus get in your heart, and all that stuff. I'm not worried about all that. There'll be some day when she will have put all these intellectual things together, and she, by an act of her will say yes to Jesus Christ. Just as you receive Christ. In the Phillips, it says, in simple faith, go on living in Him. Just as you receive Christ, go on living in Him in simple faith. It's simple. I remember one time in Greenville, North Carolina, Billy Graham was preaching there. We were there with the Billy Graham team, and we were preaching in the Cotton Exchange, and we were running two meetings a night. It's one of the few times they ever did that. Billy had down up there and flail away for an hour, and they'd run all that crowd out and fill it up again, and he'd preach again. Nearly killed him, but it was really wild. I mean, you know, have 10,000 people stand outside waiting to get in and 10,000 people inside waiting to get out, and then the change and all that. One night, a fella came forward and was counseled, committed his life to Christ. He was a nuclear scientist. And the person that counseled him had enough sense to bring him back to see Billy the next night. He said, Mr. Graham, I asked to see you because, he said, I've been struggling for years about God and about trusting God. And he said, last night you preached that except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he said, I threw all my intellectual reservations away. I didn't commit intellectual suicide, he said, but I just did what you said. I came to a simple point, like a little child, and I said yes to Jesus Christ. And he said, Mr. Graham, I just want to encourage you Keep it simple. Keep preaching it like that. How'd you receive Christ? Man, I can remember. I love that old hymn that goes something like this. I remember well the time I can take you to the place where I heard my Savior's voice and I saw my Savior's face. I was raised in church. My grandparents took me. Had a kind of a messed up family. My mother and father married and divorced each other twice by the time I was 9 years old. Thank God they both lived long enough for my seeing them come to Christ in later years, and they're still living. I love Him. But my grandparents, who loved God, raised me. And I went to church, but somehow it was just going to church. I had a lot of funny ideas. As a little kid, I went, and I remember the first preacher, I can ever remember standing up there and preaching, a big blonde-headed guy, and I thought he was God. Or the angel Gabriel or somebody. You know, somebody very important. But I remember as a wee little kid, most of my time was spent on my big grandmother's lap, laying my head over there and going to sleep. And the particular church we went to didn't have much of a Sunday school, so I wasn't taught much. And my grandparents tried to teach me and so forth, and I went and I joined the church when it was time to join and all that. But I didn't have a foggiest idea of what it was all about, except that it was God and old folks and little kids. And that as I grew up, I didn't see any teenagers there. There wasn't really much action there. And so, as soon as I could, I drifted out of church. And I went off to college. My mother had remarried, married a rancher. I'd moved out to the ranch in high school. I'd become a full-fledged, rough and tough cowboy. I could jump higher, spit further, and yell louder than nearly anybody. I figured the way to fame and claim was to ride bucking horses and bulls and dog steers and all that old good stuff, you know. So I went to college, to rodeo, not to get an education. That was secondary. And when I went to college, I got thrown into the same room with a fellow who happened to be a Christian. And this guy confronted me with the claims of Christ. And so, right there in that room, we got things straight. I've heard it. You don't bug me about that. I won't bug you about some things that I believe, and we'll get along well. And so he backed off. We became good friends, and we lived together in college for 3 years. And I thought the matter was closed. However, what I didn't know was that when he was kneeling by his bunk at night, he wasn't just saying, "Now lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." He was talking to Jesus about me. And he was praying for me. And he had his mom praying for me, and his dad praying for me, and his brother praying for me, and all his buddies that were Christians in school praying for me. And then about the time we were sophomores, he made me a little leather billfold. And he had a card with a verse printed on it. Probably robbed his bee rations for it. 1 John 5:11-12. Put it in that little billfold, and he worked. I saw him tooling that leather. Man, he stayed up several weeks at night tooling that leather and getting it all ready, putting my name on it. And he put that card in there. And that was my Christmas present, our sophomore year. And I think he even went home with me for Christmas, and I went home with him the next Christmas, and so forth. We developed a great friendship. And I'd go to church with him, and I'd hear some things I'd never heard before, and so forth, but things weren't really penetrating my dull understanding Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. And I had the heaviest set of blinders on that a man ever had. But one thing happened, is that man befriended me. He was my buddy. We were friends. And so I was not threatened. And he gave me that billfold, and he said, here. He said, I'm going to give you the billfold if you'll read the card. Ha ha. I said, okay, what could be easier than that? So I pulled out the card and read it. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:11-12, although I did not know that you were supposed to quote the reference for and after at that time. But you know something? People have told me later, it takes about 7 weeks to really memorize a verse. I think it's right. You know, three secrets to scripture memory: review, review, and review. Over and over and over again. 7 weeks, you got it. A little review then yearly, and you got it for the rest of your life. I didn't know all that then. But the Holy Spirit of God, in one reading, implanted that verse on the frontal lobe of my memory. I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and right there emblazoned in neon lights, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And I'd break out in a cold sweat. Because I'd think in my own mind, now when I bucked off of that bull today and he stepped right there on my nose instead of right there on my head, you know these rodeo bulls, they're obnoxious creatures. 1,800, 2,000 pounds, jump about 3 or 4 feet in the air, come down on 1 foot. They just delight in having you under that 1 foot. Or hooking you with a horn, or running over you, or slobbering all over you, or kicking you. And though I was very brave in public, in private, I began to shake a little. Had a few close calls, a few broken bones. And I began to think in the wee hours of the night, when I'd wake up and that sign would be there, he that hath the Son hath life. Donald, do you have life? If that bullet had done you in today, where would you be? So I began to read a little Gideon New Testament that somebody handed me on the corner there at Texas A&M. I had a Bible, one of those zipper jobs, you know. My mother had given it to me before I went off to school. Never did open it. When I was a senior and gotten saved, and finally opened it, found a $20 bill in it. Been there for 5 years. Something about seeking and searching for treasure, you know? Oh, what a price. But I had that little green Gideon, a little red Gideon New Testament, and I had it in my hip pocket, and I could put it down in my Levi pocket, and I was one of those few guys that didn't have to wear a uniform. I could wear my Levi's, because I was on my way. I was always on my way, rodeoing, either going or coming. Occasionally, I had to go to a military class. It was an all-male military college, you know. No girls. 4 years. That was rough on old cowboy. I tried to date the little waitress down at A&M Grill for 4 years, but there's usually about 500 guys ahead of me, so I gave up on that. I'd slip off down by the rodeo ground, and I'd pull out that little New Testament, and I'd hide down there behind a big oak tree. I didn't want anybody to see me doing this, you know. And I began to read. I'm going to tell you something. It's dangerous to read the Word of God. God's precious, living, dynamic Word can break down every argument, every wall that's built to keep men from finding Him. With that weapon of God, Paul says, I can capture rebels and bring them back to God and change them into men whose hearts desires obedience to Christ. And that sword of the Spirit began to pierce my old heart. And I read where God loved me and that Jesus had died for me and that I must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one night in my room, in a very matter-of-fact way, I knelt by my bunk. I prayed a very simple prayer. For the life of me, I can't tell you what that prayer was. But I know it was something like this. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you're God. Come into my life. I want to trust you. I want to follow you. I crawled in the sack and went to sleep. That's my testimony. For 30 years now, I can't say it's been like that because it hasn't been. It's been like this. 3 steps up, 2 steps back. Gaining a little altitude, falling flat on my face. But I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God is my record. That for 30 years, though there have been many ups and downs, though there have been years when I was out of fellowship with God, mad at God, running away from God in my Christian life, trying to live like I was not a Christian. In 30 years, I have never doubted the presence of Jesus Christ in my life. One of the first verses I ever memorized was Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I shall never leave thee nor forsake thee. And in the midst of rebellion and misery and disappointment and failure, my loving Lord has tapped me on the shoulders many times and said, don't forget. I said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's my testimony. That's my testimony. You know what my life was like before I came to Christ. You know how I came to Christ. You know a little bit about what life has been like since. But the question is, what's your testimony? You can't have mine. Mine is unique. Nobody else in this whole world will ever have one like it. What's your testimony? See, that's what Paul is talking about. Just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. If you haven't received Him, all of this other stuff is irrelevant. No use talking about prayer. No use talking about growing and building and strengthening and going on. I'm reminded of a story a guy told me one time about an old boy, old cowboy in a Brush Arbor camp meeting. Standing at the back of that camp meeting, he had heard the gospel preached and the invitation was given and he was squeezing the back of that old cedar pew in front of him till his knuckles were turning white and finally he just had to turn loose and go forward. And he got in front of the church and 3 of the elders came up and gathered around him. One of them put his arm around him and he said, son, when I came to Christ, it was like a bright light shining. Look for the light. The second one put his arm around him and he said, son, just let go and let God. And the third one put his arm around him and said, son, hang on, just hang on in prayer. And the fellow said later, he said, you know, for hanging on and letting go and looking for the light, I nearly missed Jesus. just as you received Christ. Can you take me back there now? Can you tell me when it happened? Can you tell me where you were? Oh, that's sweet. Well, I want to tell you something. I think most of you can, but if you can't, oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy it would be to come to a conference like this, loaded with people that know God, who are walking with Him, to see the joy, the vibrancy that comes from knowing the Savior, and to leave here without a testimony. Just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord in simple faith. He said, when you've received Him, you started on the road. God puts you on the King's highway. No lion shall go there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up there on it, shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. The King's highway. Oh, the devil, he'll throw up those trumpets that will call for you to turn here on the devil's detour, there to scintillating city, there to tantalizing town. But remember, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can get right back on the King's highway. Right back on the road. But the starting place, don't get away from the starting place. And he says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. One, two, three, four key things that keep you in close, intimate contact with Jesus Christ. First, rooted. That's what first happens in the Christian life. You've got to be rooted. That speaks of feeding. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire ye the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Paul says, I've fed you with milk, 1 Corinthians 3, 2. Why do you think the navigators stress over and over and over and over getting into the word? Because you never get off of high center if you don't get into the Word. You never develop a relationship with God if you don't get into the Word. You can't do anything else until you get into the Word. That's the first thing you got to do after you've come to know Christ, is get into the Word. Otherwise, you stay a newborn infant without nourishment, without growth, without development. I haven't done many things in my life, but there's a guy here tonight that just somehow, almost accidentally, dumb luck, I guess, we staggered across each other's path in the 82nd Airborne Division. And God let me get old Russ Johnson started in the Word of God, memorizing the TMS. You know? And I think of the lives that he has touched ministering the Word of God. Huh? It's overwhelming. I didn't do anything. All I did was get him started with a few verses. Rooted in the Word of God. Feeding on the Word of God. The greatest psalm, in my opinion, is Psalm 1. I love it. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's what this is talking about, rooted, feeding on the rivers of water. Who is the river of water? Jesus said, I am the water of life. You drink from the water that I give you, you'll never thirst. Drink this water, he said to the woman in Samaria. You'll thirst again. Drink the water I'll give you, and it'll be a well of water springing up unto you into everlasting life. Oh, sir, she said, give me that water. Feeding on the Word of God. You can't do anything else in the Christian life unless you learn to feed on the Word of God. Unless you learn to hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, so that you can meditate on it. So you can be like that old cow chewing her cud, going out there, wrapping that old tongue around the grass, ingesting it, going off, laying down, meditating it, kind of regurgitation. Somehow in that assimilation process, it rolls over and over. Here I am, a verse I memorized 20 years ago. I'm going down the road. I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do in this certain situation. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes that word and fires it to my heart. I put it there 20 years ago. But just as clear, just as pure, and He's able to lead me. I'm going out to talk to somebody about Jesus. One of my friends. Been cultivating his friendship for years. I don't know what to say to him, but somehow at the right place at the right time, God the Holy Spirit reaches down into that quiver of my heart where a few arrows have been hit. Pulls one out, places it to the bowl of my lips, and pierces a sinner's heart with it. Whop! That's the reason Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. All I do is just take a few verses, light the fuse, pitch it in and say, boom! It'll do the work. Rooted in the Word of God. Built! The next is built up in Him, which speaks of assurance. Rooted speaks of feeding. You see, this is a mixed metaphor. It starts with rooted, goes to built, and goes on to strengthen and into overflowing. So there's nothing pure about the metaphor. You can think of a tree, you can think of a building, you can think of a foundation, you can think of something being strengthened on the move, somebody in a fight that gains assistance. But I believe that building is talking about assurance. Jesus said, the man who hears my word and does it is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. Paul says, I, as a wise master builder, have built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the rock of assurance. It's the anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. You got to have it. Where does it come from? Again, the word. Assurance. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the strong tides lift their wings of strife? When the strong winds blow and the cable strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's the assurance in the Christian life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I am able, faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. Now to Him who is able to present you faultless before His throne of glory with mighty shouts of victory. The assurance that comes from the Word of God. I have never in my life seen a successful, long-term, productive Christian life that didn't have assurance in it. And I never saw assurance in the Christian life that didn't come from the Word of God. You can't get it anywhere else. It's not a commodity that you can go buy. You can't drum it up. You can't wish it up. You can't think it up. You've got to have God's Word for it. And deep down in those dark times of your life, when the storm clouds roll, you got to go back to what God has said, the assurance that comes from believing Him. Thirdly, strengthened. I don't know what happens to the time around here. That clock moves faster than any clock I've ever seen. I know you're getting tired. I know you're getting sleepy. I know you're getting worn out. And I'm going to end somewhere, but not yet. Built up, strengthened in the faith. What does strengthen talk about? Strengthen alludes to the walk or the fight. Over and over in the Christian life, Paul says, and over in his letters, Paul says that the Christian life is a walk or a warfare. It's action. If you don't believe it, just look at his autobiography. Going, doing, and being. Look, he wasn't just sitting over there in Antioch saying, well, you know, God's going to do it. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work I've called them to. And his life was spent in wearisome toil. Strengthened, though, by the Spirit of God. See, the Christian life is doing. And you don't need strengthening unless you're doing. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And the scripture says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto all good work. Work. Movement. Warfare. Paul gives these instructions again and again to the church. Stand therefore. Fight. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on this rock. I'm the rock. And the church is going to move out. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is movement. The church is action. The church is going. The church is doing. The church is being. And he says, you've got to be strengthened. Strengthened how? Strengthened in Christ. When you're part of Him by receiving Him, when you're rooted in Him, when you're built on Him, when you're strengthened in Him, then you're going to begin to overflow in Him. Back to the original metaphor of the tree. Here he is, tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth his fruit in his season. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. The man walking with Christ who overflows, who is the salt of the earth, who is the light unto the world, who is the extension of the main trunk, Jesus, and is bearing fruit wherever he goes. And then Paul says, if you believe in him, if you've received him, if you're rooted in him, if you're built in him, if you're strengthened in him, you're going to overcome all of these alternatives, all of these arguments about, all of these objections to, all of these vain philosophies. He says it's Christ. It's not philosophy. Now, philosophy is okay if you understand it. Philosophy is okay if you understand it. But you've got to understand it. I've got a good friend who helped us start the church in Baton Rouge. He went on to Dallas, Texas to minister. And there at a seminary, he met a chaplain of the seminary. I'm not going to tell you which seminary it is. You've got to guess. And the chaplain said to him, Mr. Carpenter, the trouble with you evangelicals is, you say Christ is the answer. We say Christ is the question. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what philosophy does. It raises questions. It does not give you answers. It's as simple as that. Take any philosopher you want. Reach in the bag and pull one out. He'll ask more questions than the answers he'll give. Jesus is the answer for the world today. For there is no other. Jesus is the way. not philosophy. It's Christ. It's not circumcision, Paul says. Jump back over there with the Jews. They had something that demonstrated the cutting off of the flesh, demonstrated the doing away with the old man. But in Christ, you have a spiritual circumcision. In Christ, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they're white as snow. You're born again. The old has passed away. Hear my word and believe on him that sent me, and you'll never come into condemnation, but you're passed from death to life. That's the circumcision of God. It's not the physical circumcision. It is Christ. The identification with him. It's not liturgy. It's not the church calendar. It's not a religious figuring out of weeks and months and days. It's not the law. It's not a handwriting of ordinances. This blots those out. You know, there's no clearer picture in the Word of God to me than this blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. Always go back to Daniel and Belshazzar. That old drunken king and the handwriting on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. That's what the law does. It says you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. You can't be good enough. You can't be holy enough. You can't be righteous enough. There's a handwriting against you. But Paul says Christ blots it out. He scrubs it out. I think of my little boy James. One day, my neighbor built his house, poured the concrete for the driveway, really coming along nicely. We were going in for dinner. Somebody said, "Where's James?" I got up, went out to the front door. You guessed it. Tricycle and all, right down the middle of that driveway. Oh, I'm going to tell you one thing. One-arm paper hanger with the hives, 5 o'clock and the paste drying, had nothing on me. That concrete had been poured for several hours. And it was really setting up. And I got out there with a board in my hands, and I smoothed concrete, and I repaired that until you could not tell one mark in that concrete. I looked at my hands and the blood were running. Blood was running. And I said, "Ah, what a picture." The handwriting was on the wall. It said, "Donald Tabb, you were weighed in the scales and found wanting. The marks were there. But the blood of Jesus Christ washed it away." Clear, smooth, clean. You could even tell. You couldn't even tell that little tricycle had ever been there. Marked out. Paul says it's not the law. It's Christ. It's not food. It's not what you drink or what you eat. Oh, no. The kingdom of God is more than your belly. It's Christ. It's not emotions. Not sensationalism. Somebody says, "I saw an angel." So what? What does that mean? Somebody wants to raise their hand. So what? What does that mean? Somebody wants to dance around. So what? What does that mean? It's Christ. Plus nothing. Not emotions. Not sensationalism. Not denying yourself. Not legalism. Not liturgy. Not circumcision. Not philosophy. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing. Jesus Christ plus anything is heresy. And I can hear the words ringing through that he had written to the Galatians. "If any man preach any other gospel than that I've preached, let him be damned." And I tell you tonight, gang, you may not remember anything else. But you remember an old bow-legged guy from West Texas that had moved down to the bayou in Louisiana saying, "Don't forget, it's Jesus Christ plus nothing."